I have been reading a lot of John Owen's going through Hebrews. I think I told you that last week or the week before. And I found another commentary that I really like. So I'll probably be referring to him a little bit as we move through. And he's a really sound teacher, A.W. Pink. And I was just thrilled to find that he had a commentary on Hebrews. And it's delightful. One of the things that he said, though, and I'm not going to go word for word here, but he was talking about the church in his day. He was born late 1800s, died like 1952 or something. So that was his era. And he said in his era that the church, for the most part, he was in England, wasn't truly worshiping God. And he said the reason why the church wasn't truly worshiping God was because they weren't worshiping God biblically. And the church had, in his opinion, sort of fallen away from rooting themselves to the text of the scriptures. And I thought about that because we're going to be looking at chapter 8 and 9. I'll keep an eye on the clock if we don't get quite through 9. And there's a lot of deep theology there. And a lot of churches wouldn't have the ears to take it in and listen to it and say, this is who Christ is as presented in the scriptures. And this is the Christ that we worship. And if we pull that away or, you know, detach ourselves from the biblical Jesus, we do find ourselves worshiping idols because Christ has been presented to us in the Bible in a certain, you know, state and in a certain office. So with that thought, let me pray because it is hard for you to stay attentive to this text. And I know that because I'm also a human being. So I know that's true. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pause to pray because we need your help, Lord. We come to you by the great name of Jesus, and Lord, we know we have access. We know you hear us, and Lord, your word is so sweet and wonderful. It presents a sweet and wonderful Christ to us, but Lord, we in the flesh, we're dull of hearing at times, and our minds drift, and Lord, we need your help that we can be attentive to the word. And Lord, I need your help that I unpack and try to expound these words of yours in a way that's true and helpful. So Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've come to chapter 8, which is not detached from chapter 7, but I'm not going to go too much backwards. We're just going to start here in chapter 8 because he says this is the main point. So I guess if nothing else, we want to listen to him. What is the main point? So here we go. I'm going to read 1-5 to get us started. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So there's a lot there. Let me try to unpack this a little bit before we move on. So first, his exaltation, right? He's been exalted to the highest place as high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And when you see Jesus presented in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and the first three-fourths of chapter 10 as high priest, where, you know, he has a lot to say about this. When we see him as high priest offering himself, ascending into the inner holy of holies, the true holy of holies, and taking a seat at the right hand of the majesty, which is another way to say God, right, at the right hand of the Father. Priests didn't sit. And that's one of the points, and he'll make that point as we move through these upcoming chapters, is the priests would do their priestly function according to the Levitical code all the time. There was no seats. It wasn't like here we had some chairs on the side, you might take a break and go take a seat. They were constantly at work offering up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice until their time was done, and then somebody else would take their place, and somebody else would offer up sacrifice. And then there's the holy area, and then there's the Holy of Holies, which is behind the veil. And he'll make a point that only once a year did somebody go back there, but in the main area, they were constantly at work. But here we see Jesus, our high priest, offering up himself, and he's seated. So one thing that this is pointing to is the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice. He doesn't have to keep getting up and sacrificing. In his priestly office, it's a once-for-all offering that atoned truly for sin. The other thing that we see with him seated is, like, okay, Larry, the priests don't sit. Who does sit? Kings sit. And so we see here in Jesus that he is both priest and king, which you could not do in the Old Testament economy. There was a king who decided he was going to offer up incense. And if you know the story, the priests were shocked that the king would do this. And they said, you should not do this. This is an outrage. And it was an abomination to God. And he broke out in leprosy. He lived with leprosy till the day he died, cut off from his people because God judged him because he was the king. He was not to act as a priest. But here we see Jesus, who is priest and king. So it's his exaltation. And then he goes to his sanctuary. It says here that it's the true tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews later will start talking a little bit about the temple worship, what's going on at the temple. But here, when he's comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament and the priestly line of the Levites to Jesus as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he doesn't talk about the temple. Take note of that. He's talking about the tabernacle. The tent. It was portable. This is after God had brought Israel out of Egypt, and through they went to Sinai, they received the law, they were in covenant with God, and we'll talk about that. And then they, because of disobedience, wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And they had this tent. When God said it was time to move, God would move, they would follow, and they would take this whole apparatus down, and there was a certain way they were to carry it. But that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the permanent structure, if you will. He's talking about the tent. Right, and there's a reason why he's talking about the tent. And he says that God, you know, Jesus is in his sanctuary, which is the true tabernacle. This was a copy, this was a shadow, but the true tabernacle is where Jesus is. And he says that the Lord erected this tabernacle, not man. Moses had the tabernacle built according to God's plan, but this tabernacle where Jesus serves, it's erected by the Lord and not man. It says in chapter 9, I'll borrow from there, it says this tabernacle is not of this creation, right? And then chapter 9, verse 24 says that it's heaven itself. That's where this tabernacle is. He makes a point that Moses was instructed to build this tabernacle as a copy. As a copy. And it's interesting the way he says that. He says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This is back in, I'll read you Exodus 25:9. It says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you make it. And in verse 40 it says, and see that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. We don't know what God showed him. I don't know if God had like a set of blueprints, kind of a pattern, and he was like, okay, this size, and this is how it's to be put together. I don't know if he showed him a vision of the true tabernacle in glory, whatever that looks like, and it was to mimic that and shadow that in some way, but God told him exactly how to make it. And the reason for the fact that it had to be so perfectly as according to God's plan is because it was a shadow. It was a type or a picture of the true tabernacle. That's what the writer of Hebrews is arguing here. So his exaltation, his sanctuary, and his sacrifice. He says it's of necessity, right? For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, and this one, he's talking about Jesus, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. Owens on this says, for the law could make nothing perfect, not only because of the infirmity and imperfection of its priests, but also because of the insufficiency of its sacrifices unto the great ends of expiating, that means, you know, removing, expiating sin, by whomsoever they were offered. For it is impossible, as he declares, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, or purge the conscience of the sinner. He says Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, etc. But wherefore, as it was necessary that he should have somewhat to offer, so it was necessary that this somewhat should be himself and nothing else. Jesus offered himself, his sacrifice. And then lastly, our relationship. One of the things you don't want to exit Hebrews without picking up on is this theme. Hebrews 7 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Hebrews 4:14, seeing that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Or Hebrews 8:1, where we began here, we have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's only to the household of faith. It's only to those who have saving faith that he is high priest, and also that his high priestly duties actually accomplish the removal of sin. It's only the household of faith, and for us who can say, we have a great high priest. Jesus is my great high priest. So moving on to the new covenant, verses 6 to 13 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's the point of Hebrews right there. What's old, growing old, it's obsolete, it's vanishing away. It's vanishing away. So the inauguration of this new covenant, it's flowing because of the failure of the Jews under the old covenant. Right? It's the failure. I'll read you this. This is out of Exodus chapter 24. This same type of ceremony is repeated in several places. Joshua repeats it after they cross to say, look, we're in covenant with the holy God, right? But here in Exodus 24, it reads like this. It says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. When he sent young men for the children of Israel who burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Does that sound familiar? That sound like the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper? We'll look at that in a minute. But he says, as he's ratifying the covenant between the people and God through blood is what he's doing. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that as we move forward. The old covenant was not the problem. And Paul labors that a little bit in Romans. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The problem is not with God's holy law, with the first covenant. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The problem was with Israel. The problem's with us. We can't keep God's law. It's our fallen nature that breaks this covenant, this old covenant. So the covenant here is, and he's going to go back, and I'll try not to get too deep into the weeds of this, but you have to understand that the covenant of grace was announced immediately after the fall in the garden with Adam and Eve. And they were hiding behind a bush, and God gave them a covenant of grace that there was one coming who would crush the serpent's head. Right? He'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head. So that promise is all the way back right immediately after the fall. And then you see the promise that's a unilateral promise that God gives to Abraham in Genesis 15, where God is going to bring about the coming of the seed of Abraham that's going to bless the nations. And you remember, in Abraham was told to cut all these animals in half, and then God marched between them. And he was covenanting with Abraham that I'm going to bring this to pass. Abraham's sleeping. He can't mess up that covenant. He's not even a part of it. And God says, I will do this. I will bring a seed. And that seed, we know from Galatians, is Jesus Christ. He's the seed. So if we're in Christ, we're in the seed, and we are blessed. And that's the point of the covenant as you move through. I skipped a few of them, Noahic covenant, whatnot. But that's sort of the theme here. But all these years after the giving of the covenant to Abraham, God covenants with his people at Mount Sinai. And that is not a unilateral covenant. That is a covenant that says, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you do not obey me, I will curse you. And they said, we enter into that covenant, and it's ratified with blood, and now they're in covenant with God. That's what we're talking about here, the covenant of the law, if you will. God kept his end of the bargain, but the people did not. And when we know that, almost immediately out of the gate, they broke God's law. So if one party fails, the contract's broken. I know that from my day job, because I deal with this all the time in my day job. You know, people in my little world, they commit material misrepresentation, which says, you just broke the contract with me. That means if you had an estimate and you decided to get some white out and change the number that cost you to fix your house from, you know, $13,000 to $33,000, that's material misrepresentation. And I tell people, because do you think people do that much? Yeah, they do. And I'm kind to them. I tell them, look, if you submit this to me, you just broke the contract. You don't want to do this. And I've had people say, oh, I didn't know. I'm like, you get one mulligan. That's it. So don't try to submit to anything to me unless it's honest, because as soon as you break it. And that's the same kind of a thing here. They broke their end of the contract. The covenant was broken. And God said he disregarded them because of that. And here's the passage I was alluding to in Deuteronomy 28. It says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then he starts to name all these blessings as you go through the verses. And then you come down to verse 15, and he says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then the following verses start naming all the curses that will come upon them. And when God would raise up attorneys, which were Old Testament prophets, they would come and lay charge to the people and say, you have broken the covenant. And they would start to say, God's going to bring this, and he's going to raise up the Assyrians, or to come and take your people, they're going to take your wives and your children, because you've broken covenant. And this is how the Old Testament kind of unfolds, right? The writer of Hebrews is tapping into that and says, because of that, there had to be a new covenant. And that's what he says that Christ brought into being through his cross, was the new covenant. The problem that they had was the nation was under the curse of God because of their disobedience, just like the writer of Paul in Romans 2 will talk about how we're heaped up under the wrath of God as well. We don't get off because we're Gentiles. We also broke God's rule and moral code, and we're also guilty. So we're under a curse. Right? And that's what it says in the Old Testament. So when you get to Galatians 3, this will make sense. Because it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And then he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took all that curse upon himself for those that will repent and put their faith in Christ. That's why when you get to Revelation and it speaks of glory, it says in Revelation 22 that he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. The curse is removed in Christ. It's gone. Atonement's provided, the curse is removed. And here's the words I was alluding to, and this will make hopefully profound significance in your thinking. When Jesus, the night before his trial and murder, said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Or Luke records, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." He, even as Moses took the blood of animals and ratified the old covenant, so Jesus offered his own blood to ratify the covenant that we have with him and to atone for our sins. And that's why John, in the beginning of his gospel, says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He says, the writer of Hebrews, that it's based on better promises, and he mentions four of them. So the old covenant was basically keep my law and live. And the law was always something that was external from them. You know, it was a set of rules and it was outward observance, and they could be ceremonially unclean or become ceremonially clean again through animal sacrifice. But it was sort of an external law. But in the new covenant, it says that the law is in their minds and it's written on their hearts. And the they is you and me. The law is in their minds. It's written on their hearts. And he's not talking here about the general knowledge of right and wrong, because Paul argues in Romans 2 that there are pagans that kind of are nice to their wives and take care of their kids, and you know, that's morally upright in that sense. They're still under the weight of sin, but they generally kind of know what to do. I used to always say, you know, every culture knows it's wrong to steal when you're stealing from me. You know, you might think it's okay when you're stealing from somebody else in some culture, but everybody knows it's not right to, you know, go after my wife, not to steal my stuff. So there's a sense there, and he says that that's written on people's hearts. But this is actually a desire to obey the Lord. It's a desire to obey the Lord, to a desire, as some would say, to obey the law of Christ, right? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments, Jesus said. And it's written on our hearts. It's been given inwardly because we have the Holy Spirit, right? Romans 8 gets into all that. Second thing he says, the better promise, is that we're in covenant with God. Because he says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this new covenant, it's an inseparable intimacy with God. Because Romans chapter 8 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the law is inward and we're in covenant with our God. The third promise is this universal knowledge of God. I think the Holman commentary did a good job with this. Listen to what that commentary says. It says, "Fellowship with God would be direct and immediate. God would not appoint any privileged class of priests to teach others, but all would know him. All distinctions of rank and importance in the new community would disappear. The knowledge of God would be spread from the least of them to the greatest. The Holy Spirit, who teaches all things, will introduce all believers to a close walk with God. God would not confine the knowledge of him to a privileged few. All those under the new covenant would enjoy a walk of deep fellowship with God." And think about the contrast with the Old Testament economy, where you had to bring your offering to the priest. You couldn't even enter into the outer tent. The priest could go in for you, and they could offer up sacrifice. But you knew that even in there, the presence of God was behind the veil. Even the priests weren't in the presence of God. And now he contrasts that and says, but in this new covenant, you have direct access to God himself in prayer through Christ. They didn't have that, but we have that in the new covenant. And then the fourth is the complete forgiveness of sin. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Right? There's a sense, and the writer of Hebrews is going to build on this, that animal sacrifice never really atoned for anybody's sin. I always liken it to, it kind of pushed the sin debt back a little bit until the coming of Christ. For those in the Old Testament who had true saving faith in the shadows and the types, knowing that God would provide his seed who would be the proper atonement, that was all pushed back until Christ came, and all the Old Testament wickedness of those that believed is placed on Christ, and all those that would come after the cross to Jesus would be placed on the cross where he atoned for both. And Hebrews will get into that as we move through. But there's a sense in which the animal sacrifice never really took away anybody's sin. He says that it can make them ceremonially clean, but it never cleared their conscience. But with us, we can have a clear conscience because we can say, but God remembers the sin against me no more. No more. Colossians chapter 1 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he says that this old covenant, he says, has been made obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. A.W. Pink says, the sun had risen, but the moon had not yet disappeared. There was still temple worship going on. These people had been pulled out, the Hebrews had been pulled out of their communities because they aligned themselves with Jesus Christ. They were ostracized from their culture. They weren't going to the temple. And part of what's going on here is if these Jews who came to faith in Christ would say, but we've lost so much. We don't have a temple. We don't have a priest. We don't have a sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews goes, oh, no, you have all that, but so much more. They have the shadows, and that's going to fade away. You have the reality. That's the point. I'm going to read you a big chunk of scripture. I'm still looking at the clock. You've got plenty of time. So we're going to jump into chapter 9. And I'm going to read you a big chunk here. And part of the reason why I'm doing it this way with Hebrews is, in my opinion, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. Somebody wrote, maybe the Apostle Paul, maybe somebody else, wrote this sermon to go to the church for somebody to stand and read to the church. And it really doesn't need a ton of comments. I mean, it kind of speaks for itself, you know. There's a couple of tough verses. There's going to be one here I want to help you with. But let me read this. This is chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Let me pause for a second before I read on. I also do not want to speak in detail, because if the writer of Hebrews didn't do it, why am I going to do it? But a lot of commentators like to show you all these instruments within the temple, and it's not a bad thing to do, and show you how they are fulfilled in Christ, because everything's pointing to Christ. But I will point out a couple things. One, the golden censer, which is for incense, was not in the Holy of Holies. But what they did was they, once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would take coals from that and they would put it in one of those little censer balls and they would put finely ground incense, and they had to fill the Holy of Holies with smoke. And so he's connecting, the writer is connecting that, even though it really sat right on the other side, the outside of the tent, with the fact that it was really designed for that Holy of Holies. And it did, in fact, if you want to say so, the coals would go in once a year. Aaron's rod that budded. We don't know much about that. It's interesting. It didn't just bud. It flowered and produced almonds. I mean, it's pretty amazing. It doesn't tell us why it's in there, so I don't want to speculate of why that's in the Ark of the Covenant. The law, obviously, to remind them of the covenant, and the manna to remind them of God's provision, obviously. So anyway, picking back up verse 6. So it says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." That verse I'll help you with in a minute. Verse 9, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ," now here's a comparative, "but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And I'll look at the eternal inheritance when we get to the next section of Scripture. So what he's saying here, and New King James might make it a little more difficult to wrap your mind around it, but he's talking about the animal sacrifice and the Mosaic system and how that sacrifice was just really about washings and foods. And he's talking about ceremonially being clean, not truly purging sin. The blood of Christ is what does that. That's the main thrust of what he's saying in that text. So the new covenant, it's initiated by God. The new covenant is ratified, as I said, by the blood of Christ. The new covenant redeems us from our failure and sin. He says it rescues us from the failure to meet the requirements of the first covenant. Jesus died for the sins under the first covenant, for the sins of those that would come to him, as well as all other sins that we've ever committed. The Holy Spirit is trying to indicate something in verse 8. Let me help you with that a little bit. Chapter 9, verse 8 says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all," that's the Holy of Holies, "was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." Different translations are going to try to explain what that means by translating it a little bit differently. And if you're really true to the original language, it is a tough verse to really unpack. I know the ESV kind of makes it sound like, well, as long as the outer part of the tabernacle was still standing, and maybe the understanding there would be, when the veil was torn top to bottom, there wasn't two sections anymore. When Jesus died on that cross, the veil was rent top to bottom. And now it was one open sanctuary into the presence of God, which symbolizes our ability to come directly into the presence of God through Jesus and through his atonement, right? So it could be that. But the holiest of all is the Holy of Holies. It's representative of the presence of God. And what is the way into the inner chamber? It was the veil, right? And it's not yet manifest. Right, the Jews under the Old Covenant did not have access. Only one high priest, only once a year. But the average Joe, the average man and woman, could not enter into the presence of God. And it's while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, I think John Owens might have it here. And this is what he says with while the first tabernacle was still standing. He says, it was continued whilst this first tabernacle, or the tabernacle in this sense, was standing, having its station. That is, according unto the mind of God, it had its state and use in the church. And that is probably a pretty good understanding, that while that earthly temple still was in use and God was using it, they didn't have access into the very presence of God. But now that's really been abrogated and it's fading away. And now Jesus, through his sacrifice, has gained us entry not into the earthly tabernacle, not into the earthly Holy of Holies, but into the presence of the living God in the true Holy of Holies. That's what he's saying. And that's a phenomenal thing. He's going to build on this when you get to chapter 10, when we finally get to the point where he's going to talk about how we can have access in prayer to boldly come to the throne of God. You know, it's amazing. So how was this way into the Holy of Holies manifested? How did this happen? Well, we could guess and guess and guess, but Hebrews 10 says this. I'm just borrowing, you know, so I figure 5 weeks I'll be away, so you'll forget all this, right? But here's from chapter 10. He says in verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now he equates the symbolism, the type, the shadow of the veil in the earthly temple with the body of Christ. Right, so that's the symbolism. So he says that, but we have a way through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's not these symbols, it's not the ceremony, it's actually the body and blood of Christ that cleanses us, is what he's saying. We have access. And again, I'm going to read you a big chunk of scripture, and I just got a few things to unpack in it, because it speaks for itself. And this is taking us from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. It says, now let me back up and say this is connected to our last verse 15, because he says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that's, he's building on that verse. Okay? So he says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In other words, he's not coming again to deal with sin. He already dealt with that. Finally and completely, he's coming to gather his church and defeat his enemies, right? Psalm 110, right? Until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. That's coming. So the New Testament, and a little bit of this outline I'm stealing from Arthur Pink, because I thought it was pretty good. But the will or the testament is inactive until the death occurs. We don't usually use the language of testament. I mean, you hear like maybe in yesteryear, you know, the last will and testament. Maybe it still says that on some documents. But that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a will. And I mean, it's just easy language to understand. I just went through this with my father. My father has had a will at the courthouse for years. And I couldn't go to the courthouse and say, look, I want that will. I want to see what I can get. Because I couldn't get anything, and they wouldn't even hand me the will unless I had a death certificate. So there was nothing that could be done. It's just a document. It's an empty document of sorts. There's no power in it until my dad did die. And then I went, and all I had to prove was I was his son. I'm a son of my father. I'm the one who's been put in charge of this. And once I proved that, they gave me the will, and I was able to open it and read what it said. And it has power now. That will, in this earthly example of mine, I was enabled to sell my dad's car. I was enabled to sell his condominium. All this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's saying that there's this inheritance that is ours as believers, but it's wrapped up in a will. It's wrapped up in a testament, and it could not be enacted until the death of the testator, the death of Jesus. And so he's saying that by the death of Christ, he's brought to you the inheritance. And we'll look at that in a little more detail. It proceeds from the divine prerogative. I was going to say the will of God, but I'm using the word will in a different way. I don't want to confuse you. But it comes to us through the divine prerogative. It's the will of the Father, even though the Son had to die. Like, for instance, 2 Corinthians says that that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it's a triune work, obviously, but Jesus is the one who had to come, empty himself, be born of a virgin, and live perfection and die. And in his death, he accomplished our inheritance. Hebrews 6:17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by oath. So there's this inheritance, right? The inheritance contains gifts. And I'll read you a couple of verses. Jesus said in Luke 22, "And I bestow upon you," it's almost like I bequeath to you, "a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." And Romans 8:17 says that we're children of God, right? And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Amazing promises, an amazing inheritance. We don't want to discount the big one, which is God's grace. We inherited grace and favor in his sight, salvation, right? It is an unalterable inheritance. So Galatians 3:15 says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, nobody annuls it, nobody can add to it." God has confirmed our inheritance, and it has guaranteed it through the death of Christ. It's ours. So it's duly witnessed. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there is three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one." We have the witness of the apostolic testimony in our scriptures, the Gospels, that Jesus hung on that cross and died, and he rose again the third day, glorious, right? And being that it's a will, there's no stipulations on our part other than to repent and embrace Christ by faith. And then the will is read, and we're also co-heirs with Christ in that will reading, if you will. Galatians 3 says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Right? It's ours. And the death of Christ has secured it. One last thought and one last quote, and then I'll be done. It's interesting here. It might help you a little bit, and it helped me in my studies, is that the word for covenant is very, very similar to the word for testament. It almost seems like our Old Testament would be better called the Old Covenant to some degree. But there's other covenants other than just the Mount Sinai covenant. But it's the Old Testament, and the writer of Hebrews likens that to the death of these animals because it was with the sprinkling of blood that the covenant was codified or that was ratified. But that Old Testament, that Old Covenant, you know, under the Mosaic mediator. And then you have the death of Christ, who's the mediator of the new covenant, and he brings to us the inheritance of grace and glory in his death and his resurrection. It's interesting, and I think it was Pink that pointed this out, that when you look at the nation of Israel and how they were brought out of Egypt and they were brought to Mount Sinai, they entered into the covenant, they sinned, they wandered the desert for 40 years, and their mediator, Moses, it wasn't until the death of that testator, so to speak, that they inherited Canaan. Because God told Moses, "You shall not enter in." And Moses goes up on the mountain and he dies. And Joshua leads them into their inheritance, the land. And for us, it's the New Testament. It's the new covenant. It's the new mediator, the last mediator, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who through his death secures our inheritance, which is grace and glory. And that's really how it is being unfolded here in chapter 9. And I promised you a quote, and then I also told you I'd be done. So let me do the quote, and then I'll be done. This is A.W. Pink, of course. But it says, "God in his grace provided that there should be a testification of the remission of sins, and that the curse of the law should not be immediately executed on them that sinned. This he did by allowing the people to make covenant for those sins by the blood of sacrifices. Thereby God made known two things. First, to the Israelites, that by the blood of animals there should be a political or a temporal remission of their sins granted, so that they should not die under the sentence of that law, which was the rule of government over their nation. Second, that the real spiritual and eternal forgiveness should be granted unto faith in the sacrifice of Christ, which was represented by the slain animals. The present application of this verse is that no salvation is possible for any soul that rejects the sacrifice of Christ." Our Father and our God, definitely some deep water here today. Definitely meat and not milk. And Father, we continue to need your help as we get ready to leave this place, Lord, that these words would resonate in our minds, that we would more fully apprehend and understand the greatness of the salvation that you wrought in Christ. What we have as ours because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf, the greatness of the inheritance that's been provided and secured for us in the death of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we need your help as we live out this week. And, Lord, I pray your blessing on this church as I'm away. Lord, I love them, and it's going to be several weeks. And we just pray that you'd feed them and nourish them and protect them, Lord, while I'm away. And, Lord, be with the brothers that are coming to shepherd. And, Lord, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.